Tracy. Lord, so many millennia ago, you said to Abraham that you were his shield and very great reward, and indeed you were to him and to all his children, and our anchor in Christ Jesus is what keeps us rooted and grounded and tethered to you on all occasions. Christ, the fulfillment of all those promises. So, Lord, as we come to Jesus today, may we see him in your word and realign ourselves with the truth of our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. You know, Dave was just talking a few minutes ago about when he was a young, and he used the word stupid pastor. Well, let me, just for your amusement, tell you something about an old stupid pastor. As you know, Edna Barney's in the hospital, and she's doing well, by the way. But this week I stopped by to see Ann, and Ann had some things she wanted me to deliver to Edna, so I went over to Ann's. I got some things from Ann, and she said, when you get to the hospital, have Mom call me. So I got to the hospital and having a nice chit-chat with Edna about all sorts of things, and I said, Edna, you know, we need to call Ann. She said, oh, okay. And I thought maybe she needs some help dialing, so I took the phone out of her hand, and I proceeded to dial the number for the house, put the phone up to my ear. It's nothing, it's ridiculous. Do it again, put it up to my ear, nothing. What is wrong? You know, sometimes you have to push another number to get an outside, do it again, figured it had to be 9. Nothing, and I'm looking at Edna, and she's kind of like, Got a little smirk on her face. So I put down the remote control. Oh, man. It's so humiliating being me. All right. That's almost up there with my using my office key to open the post office door a couple years ago. Remember that one? All right. Do you know what this is? You don't have to know whose it is. What's it look like to you? Exactly. It's a wedding invitation. It's an invitation to a party, to celebrate, to eat with others, to enjoy the joy of a great day. Some invitations, oddly enough, still come on paper, do they not? Formal ones especially, they're printed, they're carefully thought through how things will be expressed, they follow protocol. Nowadays, lots of invitations come by Evite, right? So you flood your inbox maybe, or you get several a year. And you look at the list who's coming. Sometimes you can't see the list of who's coming, and so you have to make a decision to come based on who's not there. How about that? Well, here's an invitation to a party. The invitation's 2,000 years old, so we're a little bit late with our RSVP, but this is how it goes. Harris asks you to dine in the room of the Seraphion at a banquet of the Lord Seraphis tomorrow, the 11th from the 9th hour. Now, in effect, this invitation from a certain Harris says, let's get together to eat meat after we've offered sacrifice to the god Seraphis on account of the blessings of life. And so you get this invitation, let's say, and you're a Christian living in ancient Corinth. How are you going to respond? After all, some of your non-Christian neighbors will be there. You love them. You have an earnest and heartfelt burden for them. You want to be the light of Christ around them. But do you have any qualms about going into the temple precincts and eating meat that is offered to an idol right before you and then taken off the altar and given to those who are there for a banquet? And you think to yourself, no, I don't have a problem because idols are nothing. They don't exist. They refer to nothing because the gods of the world in the end are nothing. And I'm free in Jesus as long as I'm grateful to God for what he's provided because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And I don't want to offend my neighbors. I want to be a good witness to them. And of course, I'd like some great meat. And of course, I know that if I go, it helps advance my standing in society. And it might even further my standing in society because there might be someone there who could serve as a patron for me. This is how life worked in ancient Corinth, a patron for me and furthering my goals in life. However, it's a very difficult situation, and it caused no small of angst in the church in Corinth, such that when the Apostle Paul
felt that he needed to address the issue in response to questions that were being asked him about it, he felt compelled to give his answer in the context of that very thing we've been studying for a number of weeks called the Shema. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, turn there, we'll read the first six verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. It continues on past verse 6, of course, but we're going to conclude the study today of this particular text with verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Obviously, we are diving into the middle of a book and its context. And if you know anything about the church in Corinth, you know that it was a hot mess. It was not really the kind of church you want to be part of on many levels. We're not going to go through all their issues, but in brief, scholars summarize that the basic issue at hand here that Paul is addressing is this: how does a follower of Jesus live within the tricky world of a thoroughly pagan culture? And so it is that in the chapters that surround this one, Paul gives instructions on the need to be sure that one is worshiping the one God and him alone amid all the nitty-gritty daily decisions of life, because Jesus is not relegated to the Lord's Day. He has his fingers in everything we are and do all day long. And so to worship Jesus means that you have to find a way to avoid the snares of idolatry whenever, however it appears in your culture. And as we noted, this is not actually straightforward. It's complicated. It's very complicated because life is complicated. For instance, in ancient Corinth, occasions or pressures for eating in connection with an idol or on the premises of a temple which worships idols, those were numerous. Virtually every social group, if you lived in ancient Corinth, every social group that you were part of, especially including trade unions and guilds, all had a pagan deity. They conducted their meetings in temple precincts, and they had banquets associated with their meetings, and these banquets also connected somehow with worship. You couldn't work at a job. You couldn't operate a business without belonging to one or more of these groups. Not only that, social networking with individuals through participation in a wide range of groups was essential to your own economic survival in the world. So most of the celebrations of life took place in temple-related facilities. You're going to have a big birthday party? Well, then you're going to have it in the temple, and you're going to dedicate it to a god. Are you celebrating an election victory, a marriage, cure from an illness? Are you joining a trade guild? Did your little league team win the championship? Then you're going to rent out the temple's banqueting room. Do you need a good-sized function hall? Well, then you go to the temple. Let's go to the temple of Asclepius. You might say to your neighbor, it's a lovely place, and they have this courtyard with three dining rooms associated with it, and they have a fountain. It's a charming place to go. You just go, offer a little sacrifice, have a meal, kick back with friends, laugh, and so forth. Now, temples weren't the only restaurants in town, but they provided the main and the best function halls. And what took place in them was part and parcel of social life as people knew it, because the lines were blurred between your civic participation and your religious life. They were just intertwined and interchangeable all the time. In fact, some of the most notable and socially important events in life were wrapped up in the temple. And let's suppose you didn't go to the temple as a Christian, but you went to the market and you bought your food and you decided you were going to have some meat. Where did that meat come from? Well, it probably came from the temple. So the temple casts this shadow over everything, all the temples, the shadow over everything you do in this respect. So some Christians, they might say, you know, this is just too messy. I'm going to decline an invitation to a birthday party at the temple because of the associations with idolatry. But what are they going to do then when they're invited into somebody's home for a birthday party or a meal? And if meat is served in that home, well, where'd that meat come from? It came from the sacrifices in the temple, which were left over and then sold in the marketplace. You went to Market Basket, they bought it, and they brought it, and there you got it, and now you got to eat it. And they do a little pre-meal prayer to their God. You ever do that when you have non-Christians over, have a little pre-meal prayer to your God? This is not a novel idea. This happened the world over. So they do that because they're hosting you in the name of their God. Now, some Christians say, you know, we're not going to watch the Super Bowl with that family. They're serving idol meat. And even though it's medium rare, the best way, no. I've got to draw the line sometime. How can you live in this world is the issue without adapting its ways and its views. So whatever the venue, the market, the temple, the home, there was a conflict of conscience. And some Christians in Corinth had no problem whatsoever taking this meat and eating it and even going into those places, because what are those gods? They are not gods, and we serve the true and living God. Other Christians were not so sure, and they struggled. And so here it is in these verses, these first six verses, which climax, I think, with this appeal to the Shema, that Paul gives us this basic principle that's grounded ultimately in the Shema. Our freedom in Christ is never at the expense of Christian love for others. Our freedom in Christ is never at the expense of Christian love for others. So he begins, and he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. In other words, now on the subject of meat associated with offerings to pagan deities. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Some Christians, it's clear, were appealing to knowledge. They may have even had a slogan to justify their actions. We know that we all possess knowledge. That could be their slogan. They perceive themselves of having come to a state of knowledge about God in which it's okay to eat this kind of meat, even though it's associated with offerings to deities, because we don't worship those deities. We worship the true and living God. That's our knowledge. We know that. We know what's real. We know what's false. We know what's illusory. We know what's solid. And they're proud about their conclusions. And so they say, you know, I'm going to do it. And you could say they're flaunting their freedom in Christ. And they're steamrolling over others in the church in Corinth who are not nearly so certain. We're not going to sever our social ties with society, they're saying. We're going to eat meat in those places for the sake of ostensibly our witness, but maybe just for themselves. By asserting their freedom, they are, in fact, Paul says, in this case, being unloving, which is why he says to them, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He says that because all of our actions are to contribute to the health and well-being of the entire church family. We're to be about the business of building up the church family through actions of love. And no one, no matter how insightful or knowledgeable they are about the Lord or deem themselves to be, nobody is exempt from the call to love their brother and sister. You may think you know everything, but that doesn't exempt you from loving everyone. And even if some of the Corinthians are correct in their view, nevertheless, out of love for their brothers and sisters, Paul's saying, you know, you probably ought not go into the temple and eat that food sacrificed to idols, because the ramifications are great in the church family. Now, Paul's not against, obviously, theological knowledge, but he always wants it to be wed to praxis. So what you know and what you do go together. Faith is fueled by love. And so he says in verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, meaning if he's not loving his brother and sister. Knowledge divorced from love is not knowledge that counts. So Christian love then overrides the kind of so-called knowledge that feeds upon arrogance and doesn't build people up, but puffs people up. Real love is tangible. It flows, yes, from the truth of God. It keeps the concerns of others, not self, in the forefront. Knowledge without love is a barren wasteland. So he's really advocating here that they need to follow the model of Jesus. So look at verse 3. The man who loves God is known by God. If you really love God, as evidenced by the way you think about God and treat each other, God knows this. God knows what's in your heart. God knows your motivations, your actions. And then he drives us, you'll see in verses 4 through 6, right into the Shema, where we see there how Paul integrates the Shema into the crux of his argument, this ancient confession of the Jewish faith that we've been studying for all these weeks. Why does he make this appeal there? Because no less for Paul than, as we saw for Jesus last week, the ancient Shema is at the heart of his faith. What it affirms about the one and only God and what that in turn demands in terms of how life is to be pursued day by day as believers, not just for Paul, but for all Christians. Paul's not coming up with this. He's not thinking, oh, I'll just write a trump card here out of the blue about the deity of Jesus. No, he's affirming what Christians before Paul himself even believed. In light of the revelation of Jesus, he now understands who Jesus is in terms of the Shema. And so this central, focused prayer of loyalty to the one true God deliberately includes Jesus at its very heart, because Jesus, crucified and risen, reveals the Lord of the Shema, and therefore we take all of our cues from him. And so Paul says, "And for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we exist." And so, Corinthians, he's saying, this is not disconnected dogma from your life. This is not, on the other hand, merely pragmatic platitudes or pious platitudes or spiritual aside that you can take or leave as you wish. This is the foundation for the Christian community. This is the foundation for the way we live and treat each other, whether it's in ancient Corinth or modern Hamilton. This is what we're called to embrace and embody as an outpost of the kingdom in a totally pagan world. And again, where is Jesus in this confession? Where is the crucified, risen Christ? He is smack dab in the middle of the Shema. Paul's point then is that Jesus is Lord. And all these little allusions to the Shema that have been building and gathering to this point bring us to this point. Look at verse 3. If anyone loves God, there's an allusion to the Shema. Then there's verse 4, there's no God but one. Well, that's the Shema, right? And then this affirmation in verse 6, meaning Jesus is not a second or lesser God. He's not semi-divine. He's the one in whom the identity of Israel's God is revealed. Paul is not adding to the one God of the Shema an additional Lord that the Shema doesn't mention. He's identifying Jesus as the Lord whom the Shema affirms to be one. So he's not breaking with Judaism, but is acknowledging the truth of Jesus Christ revealed within the Shema. In light of the revelation of Jesus into this world, Paul, you could say, reshapes the Shema in that sense to ascribe to Jesus the name Yahweh, the name Lord, showing us that Jesus shares the honor, the dignity, and uniqueness of the one true God. And in case we don't get that, notice what he says about Jesus as our Creator, through whom are all things, through whom we exist. Who creates in the Bible? Only God. The world is God's creation, and Christ, as a member of the Trinity, is therefore the co-creator of all things. Our very existence as people comes because of Jesus' creative powers. And not only that, our very existence as new creation, we exist, meaning the body, comes because Jesus fashioned us, Jesus bought us, Jesus purified us, Jesus made us to be a people of his own possession. Jesus is making all things new. That's why Jesus is Lord. And so he's not only Lord, but the corollary to that then is that as the Lord who gave up his rights, remember, crucified on a cross, he has the right then to address and direct and influence our behavior. So think about it like this. Think about how the Shema functioned in the life of Israel. What rallied God's people Israel? It was the Shema. What rallied them in times of persecution and oppression? It was the Shema. What was it that reminded them about the true God? The Shema. What creedal confession, although brief, summarized it all? The Shema. What stirred their commitment to God? The Shema. What then shaped their steps intentionally, day by day? The Shema. What directed those steps? Which told them how to live? The Shema. What informed them then how to treat other people? The Shema. What gave guidance for the relationship within the community and with the world around them? It was the Shema. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Israel rallied around and worshiped the one and only God who created them, who set them apart as his people, who rescued them, and who therefore, as the one and only God, required unswerving allegiance and loyalty. So her everlasting creed and daily cues come from the Shema. And now, in light of what we know about Jesus, and we see him there in the Shema, it is equally true that Jesus, as Lord, should shape these very things in our lives through the tangible pattern of grace and the reflection of his character through his people. So, like Jesus on the cross, you want to get practical? Here we go. Like Jesus on the cross, what do you need to do? You need to surrender your rights to meet the needs of others. Because when you do that, about issues that are big in the church, I mean, we're not debating about meat here, but there are gray areas of Christianity, right? Oh, I don't know how to do this. Some Christians do, some don't. But you don't know what to do? Surrender your rights. That's what Paul says. That's how you display the character and the power of the Lord Jesus in the Shema. And so if the Corinthians will rally together in loyalty to God the Father and the Lord Jesus, giving Christ the priority, giving him the priority, not their agendas, it builds Christian unity. It displays their distinct identity. That's how they live as a strong, contrasting presence in a world that is anything but Christian. So the upshot to this is they have to learn how to wed love to loyalty. Loyalty to love. Love for each other springs from their confession of loyalty to God, from the Shema. We heard that last week from Jesus, right? What are we to do? We're to love God and love our neighbor. That's what Paul is saying. Knowing God in Christ informs everything we are and do. That's how we live. That's how we love. And so the Shema sets forth this foundational code for family life, not just in ancient Israel, but in the church. It's family life that is shaped around the self-giving of Jesus. We're a body, and so we have to live like a body. We don't make our own individual rights primary. We put Jesus primary and ourselves secondary. So if I'm constantly making everything about me, I can't be serving others. But if I'm serving others, it means I'm willing to forego certain things that are about me because I want to point to Jesus. Now, there are actions that we're probably at liberty to engage in out of Christian freedom, but out of a sense of responsibility to brothers and sisters, at times we're going to set them aside. We're going to forego. Why? Because we want people to be built up to maturity. Paul doesn't think, David Garland says, that the freedom of the gospel bestows, that it bestows on Christianity, that it voids all taboos. It doesn't. Christianity is about freedom, but it doesn't grant freedom to do whatever we want, however we want to do it. So we have to be thoughtful and careful, not overly permissive nor overly legalistic. To be a Christian requires serious thinking and conversations. It's not plastering one-liners on the bumper of your Buick. That doesn't make you a thoughtful Christian. It doesn't help you wrestle through issues about all sorts of things in life, about drinking and films and issues in our society that constantly push our buttons and make us wonder, question. I mean, it could be all sorts of things. But we're not called to easy answers. We're called to thoughtful answers. Some things depend on the maturity of those who are present. And we're called to be mature. And while Christianity breaks down barriers that classify people by their ethnic identity, their social standing, their gender, it also constructs barriers that create a distinctive Christian identity. So it's both places sometimes. It's tricky. And some of us probably need to be less rigid and legalistic because fear binds us. And moralism is a very easy path. Just say no means you don't have to think. On the other hand, some of us need to be a little more self-critical. We may need to think carefully about how we can blur the lines and lose our distinctive nature when it comes to our actions vis-a-vis Jesus in this world. So allegiance to Jesus calls us to make choices which reflect him as individuals for the health of the body and the unity of our witness. It's love and loyalty, always. Never one to the exclusion of the other, but always both are wed together. This past spring, my trusty Toyota Camry bit the dust. I prayed for that day. Great car. You know, my Camry was just filthy at the end. I was cleaning it out like a year ago, and I discovered in Tupperware a container of chili under the passenger seat that had clearly been in there over a year. Good thing it was in Tupperware. I don't know what happened. I'd probably bought it, and another one of those pastoral moments, got distracted myself by myself and forgot to eat lunch, and there it was. Anyway, so this car that I replaced it with came with a trial package of Sirius XM radio. You've seen this, you know, it's incredibly confusing. Thousands of opportunities, channels, music, talk radio, sports, cooking. I don't know how you're going to do that in a car. All sorts of stuff. It is so hard. I find myself driving down the road doing this all the time. I can't focus. I'm about to hit a tree, so I have to learn, no, don't do that. You can't do that in the car. Hands on the wheel all the time. It takes effort to concentrate, to focus, right? Well, guess what? Jesus is Lord. That requires focus. What does God the Father say to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen. Hear, O Israel. Maybe an allusion. I think perhaps. We are commanded to listen, as in hear, as in obey. Because remember, those two words are the same. Just as with the Shema, hear, O Israel. Listening is more than casual tuning in. It's more than flitting between channels when I hear something I don't really want to hear, but I want to find something I really do want to hear. Real listening is, as John Webster notes, intense. It requires active straining after what is said and what is true, namely Jesus is Lord, and then giving ourselves wholly to the task of attention to Jesus, following Jesus. Such listening, Webster says, is the basic dynamic of our lives. In other words, listening to Jesus is not religious business. It is the way of being truly human. Listening, obeying Jesus is a lifelong task of giving my consent to the shape which God has, he says, for my life. So obedience is letting God put me in the place where I can be the sort of person I am made to be by God, namely reflecting the image of Christ. And I can only be my true self when I walk in his ways, when I listen and obey, when I make decisions with Jesus in mind, as I navigate the complexities of life, as I point to and uphold the truth of the Shema. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we exist. Lord God, there's just one God. We have said this again and again, and we feel it keenly as we are bombarded and battered by a multiplicity of false gods in our culture that will always be there. But we want to be faithful to you, to acknowledge you in creedal form, yes, but in daily commitment always. Help us. You created us. That is clear in this text. You have a future for us. That is equally clear. Help us to be your people in the tough choices and places of life where we find ourselves, even in the gray areas, to make decisions that will honor your lordship and build up our body. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the thoughtful Christians who are here. Thank you that they wrestle with the complexities of life in a difficult world. And they want to follow you, and you have promised to give us guidance. You are so good, and we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.